Good morning. It's an honor and pleasure to be here with you today. A short while ago, I would have found it kind of hard to imagine that I'd be here in front of you because, as BJ said, we've been coming here a very short time. 5 months we came to hear Dr. MacArthur with the SOLA conference. We're pretty big John MacArthur fans, and we just basically fell in love with the mentality here of discipleship and really liked the children's program, and we've been coming here ever since. I happened to mention to BJ either Sunday morning or Sunday evening, I don't remember, but kind of just casually, very casually, if I might add, that I might like to check out the college department and maybe see it as a possible place to serve. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking maybe help out with a coffee, donuts, check the roll of attendance or something, maybe plan a trip to Whirly Ball. But no, that's not what BJ had in mind at all. And within a week or so, he says, okay, how about you teach on August 10th? And next thing I know, after the initial surprise wore off, I must have said yes, because here I am. It just goes to show you better watch what you say around here, because someone just might take you up on it. When BJ first asked me to teach, I must say that my initial thought was really kind of one of apprehension. Now, I'm not really the kind to get nervous all that often. As part of my job, surgery, and particularly when I was doing a lot of trauma surgery, I've been exposed to a lot of stressful situations. I'm generally able to keep my cool, and I don't get flustered all that often. And it's not just the fact of standing up and giving a public talk to an audience. Because, again, in my job, I'm frequently called upon to make presentations and speak in front of crowds on a pretty regular basis. I'm just determined to lose my papers, so I'm going to get rid of some of this. So, anyway, as I started to think about that, you know, why was I feeling a little bit intimidated to speak to a bunch of college guys, I started to realize that really the heart of the issue was not so much that I'd be speaking to an audience, but that I'd be speaking to a particular audience. And although you might be thinking, if you sit there, why on earth would anybody be intimidated to speak to me, I know I sure didn't feel that way when I was sitting in your seat 20 years ago. Oh my gosh, it has been 20 years. this very year. Wow. Wait till you get to this phase. You won't like it. But the fact of the matter really is that speaking to a knowledgeable and educated group is really still one of the more daunting tasks that people face. When you think about it, it's generally much easier to speak to someone or to a group that you feel somewhat superior to, and I don't mean that in an arrogant way. It's not like you're better than someone, but what I mean is that it's often a lot easier to talk to a group of preschool kids than perhaps to give a speech to your own peers. And I know that in my career, it's definitely more difficult to talk to a group of my medical colleagues than it is to a group of patients, because they just don't share the degree of medical knowledge than I do, and so you aren't too worried about them calling you on anything. Now, if they know more about their body, I'm in trouble. But typically, this fear that we have about talking to peers is based more upon the fact that someone's going to truly challenge us or call us on what we're saying to them, and we find ourselves in that position of thinking that perhaps we're not going to even be able to answer that question that they have. It's always the one that you're just not quite sure that you know the answer to. So it becomes a task that makes us kind of leery a little bit. And I know that I'm not alone in my feelings in this. I think most people share a little bit of apprehension about speaking to an audience that's educated or perhaps even just a single individual who seems like they've got their act all together. And as far as this class goes, I know the quality of teaching that you sit under each and every week with BJ and Charlie and Brian and Pastor Tom, and I can assure you that it's really a daunting task to try to come up with a message that you can find meaningful and that you can apply to your lives, particularly as you go off to your college campuses. I was here last week, so I know that Charlie has been teaching recently on cosmology and helping you to be able to define your beliefs and defend them against someone who might call into question your your Christian faith. But I thought this week we'd take it just a little step further and have us contemplate the question of not only can we defend ourselves, but are we able or even willing to go on the offensive and then find a way to give a convincing presentation of the gospel message to a difficult office, a difficult audience, one that perhaps we find just a little bit intimidating. So today we're going to look at the life of Paul as he is depicted in the book of Acts, and in particular we're going to look at his first and hopefully we'll get to his second missionary journey and see how he handled tackling the gospel message and taking it to a variety of very difficult people that he encountered on the way. And I'm going to warn you, I'm a little bit different than Pastor Tom. He likes to spend weeks on a single verse, and frankly, I'm just not that smart. So we're going to cover a pretty wide area, so hang on. We're going to go at a pretty fast pace, and I'm going to encourage you to kind of read along in your Bible, although I'm going to probably summarize a fair amount of what we go along. But if you find something that you see that I'm not saying it's true, call me on that. Pardon me, I'm just getting over. You're probably saying, physician, heal thyself. Yes, we do get sick. I find I don't ever get sick from hospital things. But three little kids, nothing but walking Petri dishes, let me tell you. When they bring home something, I get it. We're going to start off in Acts chapter 13. At this point in time, we find Paul, or Saul as he's still called at this point in time, and Barnabas, and they're leaders in the church at Antioch. I don't know about you, I always had a hard time trying to keep up with the missionary journeys, and so I put a little slide up here, and they're starting off here, right here in Antioch. And they're ministering in the church there, and they're considered among the leaders of that church, and we're listed here as prophet and teacher. And it's while they're here working that in this church that they were worshiping and the Lord and fasting with some of the other church leaders there. And we don't have any idea what they were praying and fasting about, but some people have conjectured that perhaps that one of the issues that they were debating was just how they might be able to take the message of Christ to the Jews and the Gentiles of the Roman provinces there. There's no way to know that, but certainly given what they ended up doing, you have to at least think that that might be something they were involved with. But whatever the reason, during this time of prayer and fasting, the Holy Spirit basically set aside Paul and Barnabas and put on them a very special calling to go serve among the Gentiles. And with this calling, they set off on what we call the first missionary journey. From this passage, we see the first two points that I'd like to bring to your attention. And the first is the necessity that you've been converted. Without being a true believer in Christ, nothing else really matters at all. It says that they were leaders in the church, and that's all well and good. But if in of itself that was all they had going for them, that wouldn't do them any good at all. And they would have absolutely no message to speak. But fortunately, we do get to see later in the book, or actually earlier in the book, that Paul had a very dramatic conversion experience. And throughout the book, we do see that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So they definitely qualify on that first necessary point of being in the among the true believers of God. Second thing is that they received their calling. And not only did they receive their calling, but they felt the conviction to follow that call that God had placed upon their lives. And you'll find as we go along here, I'm not typically that big of alliteration points and topics and sermons and things, but if you pay close attention, you're probably going to see a lot of C words here. But really just couldn't get away from that. I tried. I fear that in reality, many of us do hear God's calling on our life in certain areas, but too often we just don't have the courage and the conviction to follow that calling. But here, Paul and Barnabas did, and so they took off on their journey towards these Roman provinces. Getting back to the text, we'll find that Paul and Barnabas started off in Antioch, and they went down to Seleucia here, which is a coastal city that they would take off from. And then they sailed from Seleucia here to Cyprus, and then they ministered all through the island of Cyprus. And as they traveled through Cyprus, we pick up with verse 6 here, where it says they encounter a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or literally the son of Jesus. And it also states that he was with a proconsul, a man named Sergius Paulus, and states that he was a man of intelligence. So here's a man who not only is a difficult target for our message, because he's an intelligent, educated person, but also because he's a high-standing official in the Roman government. And as we'll see after he's converted, that he actually is the highest of all of the Roman government officials that's named in the New Testament as becoming a convert of Christ. And this official, Sergius Paulus, actually summoned Paul and Barnabas because he sought to hear the Word of God. However, this magician is also called here in the text Elymas. I'm sure that's how you say it, because that's how I said it, so that must be how it's said. As he's also called. And this Elymas means wise man. And this Elymas, he opposed Paul and Barnabas, and he sought to actually turn the proconsul away from the truth and the faith that they were proclaiming. Now, I don't think it's any mere coincidence that Satan chose to use a man who was named Wise Man and Son of Jesus to represent his cause. Rather, I believe that Satan is really a crafty individual, and he's going to do everything he can to try to disguise his purposes as much as he possibly can. Now look at verse 10. And let me read that for you here. I've got the English Standard Version here. It may not go exactly along with you. And Paul, we'll jump back up to 9. Paul was also, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. You just have to love what Paul did here. It's not exactly the kind of move that you and I can probably pull off. I haven't ever pulled that one out of my bag of tricks and talking to anybody. Haven't cast blindness on a single soul. But it's good to see that Paul was just not going to stand at all for anyone who was trying to possibly mask behind the guise of being a follower of Christ or being a man of truth, teaching basically a demonic message. And so he just jumped right all over that, was not going to stand for that, and had the courage to do that. And one of the great things I see here, but when we see Elymas, we see a clear picture, really, of the nation of Israel in general. Not only that he was unwilling to accept the gospel message of Christ, but he actively sought to keep others from coming to him as well. And we're going to, unfortunately, see that continued theme all through Acts, where Jewish leaders and Jewish people are continually trying to thwart the message of Christ that he's trying to present. And just like Elymas, the nation of Israel has had the judgment of being temporarily blinded. And fortunately, it does say for a time, just like Elymas was blinded for a time. But nevertheless, that's a very clear picture of Israel here. Verse 12 was one that I find very profound as I looked at this and saw it. First kind of escaped me, but as I looked at it again, it says here that then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of God. What's amazing about that is although the proconsul here was obviously impressed by the miraculous event, it says here that he's even more impressed by the teaching of the Lord. And this is ultimately what led him to be a convert and to follow in Christ's path. And that brings me to another one of our points here. And that's really the importance of the content of our message at all times. This proconsul requested that he hear the Word of God, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And in order to be effective, our message really has to come directly from the Word of God, and there's just no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And frankly, without the words of God, when we show up at any particular situation, you basically show up with a whole lot of nothing. And I don't know about you, I don't like to show up anywhere with a whole lot of nothing. It's really distressing when I'm in the OR and I'm having to ask somebody to hold the anatomy book up in the corner. That just causes me a lot of concern. So without adequate knowledge to be in a situation, it really can be a very difficult and dangerous thing. So it's incredibly important that we invest our time in learning and studying God's Word. This brings up another point. Some people argue that it's basically a form of circular reasoning to try and prove what's in the Bible by what's in the Bible. Instead, they'd prefer to debate you on some philosophical issue, creationism, evolution, whatever the topic. They'd much rather deal with that than deal with what Christ claims. And ultimately, people want to argue with you because they really don't want to discuss the Bible, because at heart, they're sinners. And in John 3, we see that sinners, they hate the light because of their darkness, and they're afraid that their deeds will be exposed. And these people find that they want to remove God from this equation altogether so that they don't have to face their sin, they don't have to face their feelings of guilt, and ultimately they can try to dispose with any fear of coming judgment. So they want to get away from the Bible as early as possible. So they want to steer you to basically anything else. I have a brother-in-law who I find myself debating with frequently. He describes himself as being most closely aligned with teachings of Wicca and a lot of Indian spiritualism. And what really just kind of gives him a big hang-up is that we always want to talk the Bible with him, and he would rather go to so many other things. And at that point, I generally have to say, well, let's take another book, for example. Let's say maybe the dictionary. Here's a book that every definition in that book is defined by words only composed in that book. So here we have a book that solely defines itself, and that's really what we call a definitive book, and a definitive resource. But how much more so is the Word of God a definitive resource? Because it truly is the words and power of an almighty God, an eternal being. And so many times we forget that those very words that He spoke and said, be, and the world and all that we now know was, those are the same words that are in this page, and sometimes we treat them very callously. We fetch our Bible in the car seat beside us, or, and yikes. I know we don't mean any disrespect by that, but sometimes we just don't really attribute the power of God's Word to His Word. Just for a few examples of the power of the Word and things that you can discuss with people, I just pulled a few things out here. Psalms 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and heavens declare the glory of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 8 says, the law is good when used lawfully, and that it's for sinners and lawless men. 2 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain to life and godliness are contained within our book. Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures in wisdom and knowledge. 2 Timothy talks about Scripture and its sufficiency to provide teaching and correction and to make you wise unto salvation. Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1, latter part of the chapter 18 through 23, God is evident clearly in His creation and His invisible attributes. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, we don't know God by wisdom, by spiritual means. And that's just a few on our list, but clearly God's Word is a rich and powerful resource that we really need to be involved in and use it as the resource it was meant to be. So, again, I urge you that we be students of God's Word and that we know it intimately. One of the commentaries that I read this week stated, man may more than match you in subtlety of argument, and in intellectual argument you may suffer easy defeat, but the argument of a redeemed life is unassailable. And oh, how true that is. And when you can present your redeemed life and you can present the words of God that you know to be true, there really isn't an argument out there that you can't face. Well, getting back to our story, Paul and Barnabas now move on to Perga. Perga is just a little small space there, and we don't really have much about what was discussed in Perga other than that we know this is where John Mark chose to leave, and we're still left not knowing why John Mark chose to leave. There's been a lot of conjecture about that, but I definitely don't have the answer for you today. But nonetheless, he left, and he went on and went to Antioch Pisidia, which is not to be confused with the Antioch of Syria here. That always is confusing when there's two names of a place on the map there, but this is clearly a different place than where they already had a very strong and developed church. This is an area where they really hadn't had a gospel message at all. Well, once they arrived there, they went into the synagogue. And after reading the scripture, as was the custom of the day in the synagogue, they would allow people to make comments and ask if anybody had really any revelation to proceed with. And this is an area I wish I was just there. I'm just thinking, Paul sitting in the back, then getting the scripture read, and all of a sudden he's asked if anybody wants to speak up. I'd have loved to have been there just to see Paul jump up. I'm pretty sure he knocked Barnabas out of the way and probably a few pews here and there, just trying to get to the front. Now, I will give the disclaimer that viewpoint comes directly from the very official New Revised Randy Wright Standard Paraphrase Translation of the Bible, and it is no way God-inspired at all. But that's just my viewpoint, and that's how I like to imagine it, and so probably didn't happen that way, but I can dream. This is another area where we should try to emulate Paul. I think this is where he really embodies where Peter says that we should always be ready to give a reason for our hope. And Paul, when he had an opportunity of any kind, he stepped up and he said, okay, I'm going to take this opportunity to do that. And basically from verse 16 through verse 41, Paul ends up giving a fairly lengthy historical retrospective of the nation of Israel. It goes through their entire history, very similar to the sermon that Stephen taught right before he was stoning. I think that must have been a common theme that he went through as he taught in the Jewish synagogues. But then he very quickly moves to the events of the life and ministry of Christ, and ultimately proclaim that through His death and resurrection that the forgiveness of sins was made possible. And finally, He gave them a warning against the dangers of rejecting this message of the Promised One, the Messiah. As you can probably imagine, this didn't sit real well with the Jewish leaders, and ultimately led to the origins of all the conflict and confrontation that they would experience on this missionary journey. I think too often we ourselves are really too afraid of confrontation. But I find if you truly desire to speak the word of truth, and you use God's word, His Bible, in dealing with people, there's just no doubt about it. You're going to find yourself right in the midst of conflict and confrontation. So you better just get ready for that. It's just going to happen. We find many people in their daily lives, they're just outright offensive to people. Most of the time when I'm offensive to people, it's probably not because the message, it's frequently just personality. But we find when we're looking at Paul's life, that was never really the case with him. When he offended people, it was strictly because of his message. And it was the message of Christ that he just couldn't stomach. They just found it too offensive. For example, here in the synagogue in Antioch, one of the biggest hang-ups that all Jewish people had regarding the Messiah was that, in their opinion, Messiah was not one who could suffer and absolutely could not die a criminal's death. And in their eyes, he was the conquering hero, not the suffering servant. And so when they saw Paul's description of the Christ as he betrayed him, it just filled them with anger and stirred up all kinds of emotion. But Paul was never one to steer away from any kind of conflict when he knew what it meant. And when Paul looked at this issue, he knew that if he didn't tackle this issue head on, that the Jewish Christians or the Jewish people there would never see Christ for who he truly was. And without seeing him as he really is, then they can never really obtain his offer of grace that Christ extends to them. So he always was willing to take an issue directly to people. And I think we can all learn from this example set by Paul. God doesn't desire us to be obnoxious in any way. But most of the time, you don't do anyone a bit of good unless you can come to people and basically hit them head on with the honest issues that are at hand. Quite obvious at this point that your message just may not be received by everyone. And many times when that happens, somehow we feel that we've just not been successful. Somehow we feel it's our fault and we're blamed in some way and have done something wrong. But if we look at the life of Paul, and we look at the life of even Christ himself, neither of them ultimately convinced everyone to believe. But I like to look at verse 48 here. Scoot down here to verse 48. He made the Jews very unhappy, but he made the Gentiles exceedingly glad because they had found Christ. And in verse 48 it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And that's what we have to rest our hope in. We don't know who God is going to stir. It is only God who can call and bring anyone to Him. I often think about, you know, what it takes to bring someone to Christ. And, you know, there's some people you think, I don't know if I could ever get them to come to Christ. And then I think, well, you know, Randy, you, like Paul, were the worst of sinners. And why on earth did you come? And it was solely because of God's grace and His grace alone. And as long as we rely on that, God will call unto Himself as long as we're willing to step out there and follow His leading. So ultimately you have to remember that it's God's message and the results belong to Him as well. And at this point in the story, although Paul remains true to God's word, saying that he should take the word to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, at this point he really kind of takes a greater role in reaching out to the Gentiles. And a lot of the stories we'll see as we continue in the journey are with the Gentiles there in the area. So now Paul goes from Antioch to Iconium, and again he spoke in the synagogue, and he led to a great number of both Jewish and Greek believers at this point. But it says in verse 2 that get to verse 2 here. So, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So look at what the next verse says. That's the one. A lot of times I see some verses and they don't really strike me all that much. But then as you kind of look at them the second time, I just sometimes think, wow, something else is really jumping out at me. As I got to verse 3 here, they have a lot of confrontation. They had some success. And then the Jewish leaders are there, and they're starting to stir things up and turning them against them. And then they get to verse 3. I don't know about you, I'd have just kind of hung my head in frustration, but not Paul. Here it says, so they remained for a long time. They remained for a long time. How many of us, when we face the slightest bit of adversity, we're ready just to give up? There are times in our lives where persistence is called for, and that God wants us just to hang in there, and that He wants us to continue speaking boldly for Him, and ultimately it will lead to His good. We found out a little bit later in verses 5 and 6 that there's a time to go too. Paul learned of a plot to kill him and stone him, and so they left. And so we need to be alert and aware of what God's calling us to do, because sometimes He really asks us to stay and hang in there. Other times He says, you know, this group is truly hard-hearted, and it's just time to move on to someone else that I'll direct you to. And so they do. They leave this area, and they go to a city called Lystra, and that's just a little bit further on around the corner there. And I'd be interested to see what people from, I don't know if the Holy Land trip went to any of the areas of Paul's missionary journeys that day. Did y'all stay strictly in the Holy Land? I've heard tale of people who've gone on the footsteps of Paul kind of tour, and I think it'd be fascinating to see some of these areas where he's gone. But at Lystra, we find that Paul is healing a man. And as we look at that, starting in verse 8, he's healing a man that is crippled by birth. So all these people knew this man. They knew he'd been crippled his whole life, so it wasn't just some trick. And they were really amazed at what Paul had done there. And they were so amazed that they felt that Paul and Barnabas absolutely had to be an incarnation of Zeus and Hermes. And so they were really trying to worship them, and they wanted a sacrifice. Apparently, there was a story that went around in this area that on a prior occasion, the gods came to the city, and they were unrecognized, and so they cursed the city, and they had a plague and all kinds of bad things that went on, and I'm sure that was in the mind of these people. They thought, well, we're not going to let that happen again. Here we have the miraculous right here in front of us. It's got to be the gods at work here. And so they set about ready to sacrifice a bull and to really treat them like the gods that they thought they were. And at this point, we find that, I don't know about you, but as we talk about the temptations of Christ, Pastor Thompson teaching it on Sunday nights, that especially the boastful pride of life, how easy would it have been for Paul and Barnabas at this point to say, wow, that persecution back at Antioch here, they're ready to kill us. We were basically run out of town on a rail. We show up at this, and wow, just because I healed somebody, I'm practically Benny Hinn. Maybe not as great as Benny Hinn, but I've at least healed a guy, and so here they are. They're wanting to sacrifice to me, and I mean, is that not what the American culture is about? Is that why we have American Idol? Is that why people want to be the next big rock star or the next big ball player? I think that's something that is potentially a chink in the armor of just about all of us. But Paul was just not going to allow that. And he vehemently went against them and said, no, it is not me. Paul demonstrated humility. As I tell my wife, I said, I got a lot of C's, but there's just one H in there that I just can't get rid of. And that's really about the humility. It's really knowing that it's all about what God does. It is God who causes us to prosper. It would have been a false sense of elevation on Paul's part to think he was a god, because clearly it was nothing that he had done, and it was the Spirit that worked through him. And it's that realization that, you know, we're truly just dust. I forget which chapter of Psalms, but that, you know, we're merely just, and the nations are a drop in the bucket. So all the great civilizations of the world, to God, are just a mere drop in the bucket. And that the nations are also just dust on the scales. They're so insignificant. When you weigh them in the balance, it doesn't even change the weight of anything that God's done in history. And so, when we look at our lives, we really are insignificant, but we really have a great God that works for us. And so, fortunately for Paul, he was able to put aside this temptation and really redirected the people towards what they should be thinking about, and that was God who gave the increase there. Other thing that strikes me about this that we see in the remaining verses of this chapter, as we will see the first missionary journey come to an end, the first thing is just how fleeting that fame can be. We pursue it. People want to be famous. People want to have honor and things like that. But just like Christ, Paul found himself in a situation where 1 week, he's just being completely adored. And after he healed the lame man here in Lystra, some angered Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they catch up with him. And they come back into town, and they stir up trouble. And just within a few days of people really wanting to sacrifice to Paul as a great Roman god, here they are. They take him and they stone him. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And here again, of all the verses in Acts, this one just has always struck me. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I don't know about you, but if a crowd takes me, stones me, drags me out of town and leaves me for dead, back in the town is exactly the last place that I'm going to go. I just don't deal with things like that very well. I've seen people beaten and bruised, and it's just not a good thing. So for Paul to take that turn made me think, just what really is it about Paul that was able to do that? And it's really that he had the courage of his conviction. He knew what the Holy Spirit had called him to do. He knew that God had not called him to something that he wasn't willing to finish. And as you've heard someone say, until God's finished with you, you're really completely immortal. Because God, when He calls you to something and you're sure of that calling, you can rest assured that He will take care of you. And so Paul just embodies this, in that he not only gets up and goes into town, and to some degree, it doesn't really mention it, but this really has to be in the miraculous. I don't know whether Paul was truly dead or not. Probably not, because it says that he seemed he was dead. But stoning is a very vicious and brutal act. And I've seen, as I said, in trauma surgery, a great deal of people who are injured and they just don't get up and move the next day. I have a hard time getting them to get up and move around over the next several weeks. And so the very fact that he got up and went on another journey says that, you know, God was taking care of him, and he was aware of this. And not only did he just go right back into Lystra, where he had been stoned, they went on to Derbe. They don't really say much about what went on in Derbe in the text here, but from there, he said, well, let's go back and visit all the places where we made disciples. And so we can see another issue of Paul. He's not only concerned with converts. He's not really concerned about the moment of collecting numbers. How many people can I bring about for Christ? It's really his desire to make them into disciples. And he wanted to go back and share with all the people that he had seen before and let them know that they should continue in the faith. And he wanted to strengthen them. And so he marches right back through all these towns where he faced conflict, confrontation, stoning, and so many other things that were there. Another point I think we can see out of this is how fleeting the miraculous is. I mean, here Paul had taken a lame man and made him entirely whole. He was really thought of as something very special. And I think so many times in our lives we just think, you know, God, if you would just act in a miraculous way in my life, that everything would be better. People would come to know you. Things would be good. If I could only get you to intervene. I remember one time when I was on a mission trip in Africa, a young boy, probably about 9, came into our medical clinic, and while he was there, just shortly after he got there, he just collapsed and he died. And I remember being just torn up about that. Here we were trying to minister to people. This young boy is here, dies right at our feet. A bunch of docs and nurses sitting around, but it was a very severe, extended form of malaria, and there just really wasn't anything that could be done about it. And I remember just praying that, you know, God, couldn't you just bring this one boy back? Could you just do something miraculous? What a wonder it would be for these people to see your hand at work. But we find through the Bible that the miraculous truly is short-lived. It's not a solution to our problems. We see the children of Israel. How many miracles did they encounter on their way, but still continue to turn their back on God? How many miracles did Jesus perform and still have crowds of people who just did not believe his message? So it leads us to believe that, you know, the miraculous is really not the answer. And it's really true when Jesus said to the rich man and Lazarus that even if someone were to come back from the dead, that they would by no means believe. And he really showed that when he himself was our sacrifice and died and came back, and yet people still chose not to believe. One last point here. I've got one final C for you to throw out there. And that's a concern. One thing that we see about Paul is that he did really have concern. We can see how he risked his life as he went back to these cities here in these provinces. And I don't think that was all of what he was concerned about. I think, sure, he cared about these people. He wanted to disciple them. But at the true heart of Paul's concern was that he glorified God. In the first chapter of Romans, he says he's really calling Gentiles to believe so that they may give glory to God. And in Paul's mind, that was just truly robbing God of what he was worthy of. And so, not only was he concerned about the people, but even more so, he was concerned that God receive his just and due reward, and that he receive the glory that he was deserving of. I had originally hoped that when I prepared this message that I really thought I was going to be teaching on Acts chapter 17, but I don't think there's any way I can get there today. It's funny how God works as I was preparing. Kind of backtracked into the messages beforehand and really saw that this could really kind of dovetail into what Charlie's been teaching about how we could maybe take the next step. But at least one message that we'd take from chapter 17 is that, you know, up until that point, he's really been talking with Jewish people in particular. And as we get into chapter 17, we approach Mars Hill, and where Paul is preaching to, let's see if I can make this jump up there, people that called the Areopagus, which is literally the hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war, at least in the Greek system and in the Roman system. He was known as Mars, and so we often call this Mars Hill. And when Paul approached the philosophers, he was talking with a group of philosophers, of Stoics and Epicureans. He really wanted to, he showed his creativity in developing his message. And that's the final C that we're going to throw out there. But it's really, it behooves us to be creative and look at our audience that we're talking to. And when he was talking to the people on Mars Hill, just like he did in the Jewish synagogue, when he was in the synagogue, he really hit them where they lived, and that was about the Messiah. So when he was in the synagogues, he taught strictly about Christ and Him crucified. And when you look at these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, their weak point was that they didn't either believe God exists. The Epicureans believed that even if there was a God, and I think they acknowledged this because in Athens it actually was illegal to be an atheist, so I think they gave lip service to the idea of some sort of God. But if there was a God, that He was somehow so far off that He had no input in their lives whatsoever. And Paul took that message, and the Stoics that were there, that were named, by the way, I didn't ever know what Stoic was, but these are Stoa. These are columns. It's a colonnade, a covered porch. And these philosophers would kind of just sit in these areas and have people sitting at their feet, adoring them and hanging on to their every word. But the Stoics, they had a more of a pantheistic view of God, and that they believed that God was basically in everything. It's more kind of a universalist, humanitarian type of talk. But as we look here, and it's going to be too difficult to get through all the passages, but a brief summary is that, first of all, he just said that God is. You know, God is a being. He didn't try to necessarily debate them on all the issues, but he just frankly stated that God is. And the second point was that not only He is, but this is what He's like. And he goes on to talk about God as both creator and ruler, and that God has a role in life. And finally, he draws the point out that not only is he, and you can know what he's like, but you can really know what he expects of you and what he demands. And the point that these philosophers really just couldn't abide by was that Paul said there wouldn't be a judgment, and really got to the point. And I think that's one of the weak parts, I think, in all of our lives when we talk to people. I'm not against friendship evangelism. I think there's certainly a role for that. But at some point, you eventually have to get to the point of actually sharing God's Word. And I think that's where so many times we stop short. And I think if anything else we can pull out of this lesson of Paul is, as he went along and met people of different walks of life, different philosophies, he creatively met them, he spoke God's Word and truth to them, and he confronted them, and he wasn't afraid to really share the message of Christ.